from thy word, we're going to live in very bewildering times. We know that things are going to look very badly for the church. We know that it's going to appear that the cause of Satan has indeed become victorious. And Father, we praise Thee that Thou hast laid all of this out for us in Thy Word so that we need not be surprised, so that we can remain secure and confident, knowing that this is all part of Thy plan. Father, we pray very particularly for those who are of national Israel. We thank Thee that it is still the day of salvation for them. And even though it is Thy plan that they as a nation will never respond to Christ as their Messiah, yet Thou hast promised that there will be a remnant chosen by grace coming from them. And Father, we implore Thee, we beseech of Thee, that it may indeed be a large remnant. We pray that many who are of blood descent from Abraham, who hear the word, will respond to the word, will see their sins and see that only in Christ is their salvation. O Father, our love goes out to that nation that Thou hast dealt with so extensively in Thy word and so intensively, and we pray that there still might be a great harvest of souls from that nation. Father, bless us now as we continue our study in Mark 11. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus has entered into the temple. It's Monday morning following His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As He went into Jerusalem, He was showing the character of the kingdom that He was ruling over. He showed that He had come in as king. In fact, is He was coming to Jerusalem because it is there He's going to be crucified, and this was required in order that He might establish His kingdom. But now God is focusing our eyes on national Israel of that day. As He came into Jerusalem, He wept over them, over it, because of their rebellion. And when He sees the fig tree, He curses the fig tree because it has no fruit, only leaves does it have, and says, may you never bear fruit. And so He is speaking about how He is looking at national Israel. Well, now He comes into Jerusalem on that Monday morning, and He goes into the temple and begins to throw out the money changers and overthrows the seats of them that sold doves. And really is cleaning out all of the wrong practices that are going on there. Remember, the temple in the Old Testament, or before the time of the cross, was the most holy place. It was the house of God. It was the place where the offerings were offered, and it was the place where God came down to man in the Holy of Holies, which was part of the temple. But these Jews of Jesus' day, they had lost their sensitivity for the holiness of God and the holiness of the temple. And they had made the temple a place of merchandising. As people came there to observe the Passover, because it was the Passover week, or the few days before the beginning of the Passover week, and they brought their money so that they could purchase a lamb or purchase a dove to offer as sacrifice, there was the exchange of money. And there was business going on. All of this should have been taking place outside of the temple. It should have been out in the streets of Jerusalem someplace. But to such a high degree had the Israelites of that day lost their sensitivity to the holiness of God and the holiness of the temple, that anything at all was going on in the temple. And so this house of prayer, this house where men would come to worship God, had become the marketplace. Now, we wondered a little bit how it would be that Christ could, as a wandering rabbi, without any real authority insofar as the Church of Jesus' day was concerned, the outward authority, the legal authority, how it could be that he would dare to throw these people out of the temple. Well, we must remember that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. He is God himself. And now he is acting as God himself. While the Pharisees and the leaders and the high priests stood looking askance at what he is doing, they dared not raise a hand. Oh, they thought that it was because they feared the people, but actually, I'm sure there was a deeper fear in their heart of some kind. Somehow they recognized that this Jesus came with a higher authority. I'm speculating a little bit, I admit, but remember, in another place in the Bible, we read that they saw that he spoke with authority, that he taught with authority that the scribes and the Pharisees did not come with. There was a very special authority with which Christ came. At any rate, he cast out the money changers, and no one dared stop him from doing it. Now, the interesting question is, why did Jesus do this, and why did he do it a second time? In John 2, right after he had done his first miracle, remember, this first miracle was performed almost immediately after he was, or soon after he was baptized in the River Jordan. At that time, he officially began his work as Messiah. Immediately after this, he went into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted of Satan. But then he began his work of ministry, and he did his first miracle in Cana of Galilee as he changed the water into wine. But then, right after this, there was the Passover. Or shortly thereafter, there was the Passover. We read in verse 13 of John 2, and Jesus went to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This is a quotation from Psalm 69, that is one of the messianic psalms, pointing to the character of our coming Messiah. Now, why did Christ do this? It's interesting, there are two signs that God, or two actions, actually, that Jesus performed that he repeated. One of the actions was that of cleansing the temple, casting out the money changers, which he did here in John 2 at the beginning of his ministry, and also which he did again at the end of his ministry in Mark 11 and in Matthew 21. We read about the same thing. The other sign that he did, incidentally, or the other activity that he did right at the beginning of his ministry and repeated again at the end of his ministry, had to do with the disciples as they put their nets down into the ocean or into the Sea of Galilee, and they came up with this huge number of fish. You remember that when the disciples first began to follow him, he told Simon Peter and the other disciples to put down their nets, and then their nets were so filled that the nets break. And then again, after he had arisen from the dead, and he went and he visited with his disciples, he told the disciples who were fishing to again let down their nets, and a great number of fish filled the nets, some 153 fish. And so it was a very similar sign. Now, in the case of the nets, we know that God is using that sign, or Christ is using that sign, to indicate that he would make fishers of men of the disciples. The fish were a picture of those who were going to be saved. The net was the gospel that would gather them up. And the boats that the fish were brought into is a picture of the gospel. And so at the very beginning of his ministry, when he first called his disciples and told them that they would be fishers of men, by this sign he anticipates the nature of his ministry, that they would preach the gospel, that he came to be the gospel, and that that gospel would go into all the world, and there would be a vast company of fish caught into the net of the gospel. At the end of his ministry, after he had risen from the grave, you read again in John's gospel, where again he told them to put down their nets, and again their nets are filled with fish. Again, it's that same sign. God is insisting, yes, the gospel is still the same. God intends to send forth the gospel so that there will be a great company of believers who will be caught into the net that is the gospel. And, of course, it is the disciples, it is the followers of Jesus, it is those who have become saved who are to go out into the world to seek and to save on behalf of Jesus, so that he might seek and to save that which is lost. But then we wonder, well, what about this activity of cleansing the temple? He did this at the beginning of his ministry, as we saw in John 2, and now right at the time he's about to go to the cross, he does it again. He cleanses the temple. Why does God record this for us? Why did Jesus do this? I think we're going to see, as we look at the deeper spiritual meaning, that the temple represented the nation of Israel. It represented the body of believers of that day. Now, in the Old Testament, God, of course, was concerned mostly with national Israel, although national Israel had its numbers enlarged by various proselytes that did become believers, like Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab the harlot and so on, so that there were more than just blood descendants of Abraham who had become believers. But nevertheless, the identification of God's corporate body was focused on Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem was the temple. It was the holy place. It was the symbol. It was the figure. It was the sign. It was the evidence that God had his people. And this was a very unique people called out from amongst the nations of the world. Israel always stood as a different nation than all the other nations of the world. But Israel, typified by the temple, they were the house of God in the corporate sense, and they were typified by the temple, had become very apostate, as we have already seen. Again and again, in fact, this had been their nature, and now, again, they are very apostate. And so God has come to a time, Christ has come to a time when it is almost the end of time for Israel to represent the kingdom of God here on this earth. It's almost come to that time. As a matter of fact, a few days later, Christ is hanging on the cross. And as he's hanging on the cross, we read in Matthew 27, around verse 49, that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Now that was a huge veil, more than 50 feet high, perhaps several inches thick, that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple from the holy place. It was the curtain that never was opened. Only once a year the high priest would go behind that veil to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the ark. But otherwise, the light of day never came into that holy place, that holy of holies. No man ever entered into it, because it represented what would be the completion of our salvation. Only when Christ would enter that holy of holies, with the blood of the covenant, with his own blood, would that curtain be opened so that all of us could enter in to be in the presence of God. That holy place, really, Holy of Holies, represented the very presence of God. But when Christ hung on the cross, that curtain was rent from top to bottom. That is, it was by the finger of God, by the will of God, not by man's action, but by God's action. And this signified that the whole ceremonial law system had been finished. No longer would the ceremonies of the Passover or of the blood sacrifices have any meaning. And as a matter of fact, never again would the temple itself be the holy place. Never again would literal Jerusalem be the holy city. That era had come to an end. After 2,000 years of the nation of Israel, all of this, approximately 2,000 years, that era had come to an end at the cross. But now you see, as Jesus is casting out the money changers, those that sold doves, and in the earlier John 2, those who sold oxen and sheep and all of these animals, were all this merchandising was going on in the temple. This is an indication to us of the sinful nature of the nation of Israel. The temple had become desecrated. The temple had to become a place of merchandise. It had become a place where the true gospel no longer was being honored, and it had to be cleansed. It had to be cleansed. Now, in this action of cleansing the temple, Jesus is pointing to the way in which he is going to cleanse the temple. And he's going to cleanse the temple by his shed blood, and he's going to come up with a temple that is holy and pure. It is to be the temple of all the believers from all the nations who would become the house of God. In other words, Christ is about to set aside the symbol of the corporate body of believers in the Old Testament days, namely the literal temple, and he's about to institute a new temple with a new covenant, that is ratified by his shed blood. But to indicate the fact that this old temple had come to an end, its era had fulfilled its purpose, he is driving out the money changers. He's indicating that it has become completely desecrated. And so he overthrows the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Incidentally, in this language, the seats of them that sold doves, the dove in the Bible can be understood as a figure of one of two ideas, both relating to God. The turtle dove was offered as a burnt offering, and in that burnt offering, it was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was our burnt offering. Or the dove is used in the Bible as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that symbol, therefore the dove represents the Holy Spirit. So those who sold doves in the temple, it is a picture of those who are making merchandise of God, of Christ, or of the Holy Spirit, both of whom are intimately involved with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation. They are making merchandise of the gospel. And I'm afraid today, and I'll look at that a little more intently a little later as we continue in this study, I'm afraid today that there are those today who call themselves preachers of the gospel, and all they're doing is merchandising with the gospel. They're using the gospel to acquire great wealth for themselves and for their organizations, so that they are amongst the high and mighty of the land. And they're no longer true to the Word of God the way they should be. Well, that's just an aside. Let's continue to let the Bible guide us now as we understand the deeper spiritual meaning. When he overthrew the seats of them that sold doves, he is indicating that while it is true that the nation of Israel had begun to merchandise the gospel, it was used for their own private goals and to feather their own financial nests. They had no concern for the holiness of God anymore. They had redesigned that gospel to suit themselves, but God is indicating it's going to be over. This temple must be cleansed, and he cleanses it as we see. Finally, as we compare this in all the scriptures, he cleanses it by establishing another kind of a temple, that is the temple of all the believers. Well, now in verse 16 he says, "And he would not suffer that any should carry any vessel through the temple." And we wonder, what is the deeper spiritual meaning of this? In the historical context, it simply means that he stopped all kinds of activity that had to do with any kind of work or selling or merchandising. But what does this mean in the deeper spiritual meaning? Well, you see, in the Bible, God teaches that the nation of Israel had developed a works gospel. We read in Romans chapter 9, verse 31. Israel, which, talking about national Israel in Romans 9:31, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. You see, they had concluded that if only they kept the ceremonial law, then they were right with God. They were, after all, were God's chosen people. And they did not obey the command that God had given that they were to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to entrust their life to the mercies of God on the grounds of the coming Messiah who would pay for their sins. They didn't look through the ceremonial law at a coming Messiah that they were to trust in. They looked at the ceremonial law and the keeping of the ceremonial law as a means whereby they could be saved. They had developed a works gospel. And today, of course, the gospel also has been very frequently turned into somewhat of a works gospel. As theologians talk about the grace of God, but they also talk about the things that we must do in order to be saved, and they carry out an idea that really it's God has done all that he can do, and now it's up to us. And so they add works to grace, and you have a works gospel, and that will never bring salvation. Or as they attempt to talk about rewards, special pay that we're going to receive because of the good things we have done. And so again, they somehow want to tack on works to grace, and you again move in the direction of a works gospel. The Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day had a works gospel, but don't look at them too harshly, because as we look at our churches today, only too much we see that same possibility of a works gospel. Now in verse 16, Jesus therefore is simply saying that in the temple that he desires, in the true temple, in the faithful temple, the holy temple, one that has been cleansed, no one shall carry a vessel. There is not to be any work done. It is to be a gospel of grace only. We're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And any doctrine that we hold that suggests in any way that our works contribute to our salvation, turn away from it as far as you can. That is immediately going down the wrong path. Our works, any works that we do, are simply the evidence of salvation. It is what happens because God has done the work of grace within our hearts, even the faith with which we believe, and that is a work of God also. That too is a work that is given, that is done in our hearts by God. We can take credit for nothing at all. Well, now we go on in verse 17, and we find further amplification of what Christ has in view as he cleanses the temple. He taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." And in our next study, we want to develop this phrase a little bit, this matter of the fact that the house of God is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And we want to see how that relates to the New Testament church that Christ brought into being. And we also want to look at this matter of the phrase, a den of thieves, and see once what God means by that. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.